Colossians in chapter 1, and we'll be in there later on. So, just have a look at that symbol up there, the cross over here. Some of you guys can barely see it because it's right behind you, right above you, but everybody else, you've probably all seen it before. And I don't know how much we reflect on what it's for. Well, the cross is really a moment when God said, this is how I'm going to rescue the whole earth from the problem of evil. There's a problem of evil in the world, and I'm going to rescue the whole universe from evil through this moment. That's what the cross is. Because the whole universe is blighted by evil. Most of you have noticed. I could probably count on the fingers of one hand the people in this room who've never had somebody say to them, why does God allow suffering? Or why does God allow evil? There's probably hardly any of you who haven't been asked that. And a lot of you are probably still asking that question yourselves. There's probably a lot of you guys that are new, you're visitors, you're looking at Christianity, you may be new students, you may never have thought about it, you may be young and you're working this out, you may be old, and you just think, no one's ever given me a satisfactory answer. Why would a loving God ever allow there to be such a thing as suffering in the world? How did it get here? Why is there evil? Why is there death? And the cross is God's answer to the problem of evil. That's why the scriptural story is framed. It begins right back at the beginning and explains where evil comes from, why bad stuff happens, and then it goes on through the story until by the end it's said, and this is the answer. And you're supposed to think, why is this here? You're supposed to wonder why bad things happen. You're not supposed to feel that it's okay that people get sick and die. You're not supposed to think leukemia is okay. You're not supposed to think that typhoons in the Philippines are okay. They're not meant to be. You and I live our lives knowing that those things are like a jarring note. It's like somebody playing something out of tune. It doesn't feel right, and we're supposed to. And we're supposed to be waiting for a resolution that's brought by the cross. That's the idea in history. And so what I want to do today is think through the problem of evil from a Bible perspective. Just look at why evil's here from the biblical point of view. And then show how the cross is God's answer to it at the end. That's where we're going. So I hope that's okay. Well, there'll be a bit of fooling around up here, but there's a serious message as well. And a lot of us, I don't know how you rehearse your answer to that question. Somebody comes to you and says, I don't believe in God because he doesn't allow suffering. Because he allows suffering, rather. It happened to me 2 weeks ago. I was in our welcome area, chatting to this couple. They'd never been in church before. What were your impressions of the meeting? It's a good question to ask. You know, how did you feel? How did you find it? I thought it was a bit cult-like, actually. They said, okay. So our church is a bit like yours. I thought, okay, that's a good place to start. So why do you say that? And we just got chatting and very quickly got into their obstacle to God, which was that, This woman said, well, to be honest, for me, I can understand the idea of God, but the problem is that babies die and that children get killed in car crashes and that Ian Huntley's allowed to live. And that was her problem. And I thought, well, that's within minutes of talking to an unbeliever about why they struggle with the Christian gospel is because of that. And I imagine it's true for people in Chichester as well. We're not that dissimilar. I know you've got a cathedral, and we don't. But other than that, probably similar community. And a lot of people in Chichester, I'm sure, struggle with the issue of God allowing evil or the evil being there. And when you're asked that, I don't know what you do. If you're 12 and somebody says that to you, I don't know how you answer that question. Or 72. But probably, because we're British, we probably try and form an argument, a reasoned series of statements, like propositions or, you know, kind of reasoning through. Say, well, actually, it's because of the concept of free will, which means that we're able to, and you answer it in terms of a proposition. Does that ever happen? This block of people here who were making all the noise when I said students, there's some incapability among students not to make a noise when the word students is said. And so these guys will all be like, well, propositions, and they're reasoning it through and wrestling through the kind of the logic of suffering. But actually, the Jewish prophets and the Jewish prophet who is the subject of the whole Bible called Jesus, they never do that. They don't say, well, here's the argument. They do one of two things. Jesus was here and you said, why is the problem of evil? Jesus would always answer one of two ways. He'd either answer you with a question or he'd answer you with a story. That's pretty much all he ever did. People gave him difficult questions and that's how he responded. So if somebody said to me, why is there evil in the world? I could answer with a question. And this is what I do. I regularly will do things like this. And I did this. I was in a radio debate with an atheist just last week on the radio. It was really interesting. And he was coming back and forth. And he was saying this thing about, you know, kind of evil and judgment and this sort of thing. And I said, well, I don't understand. Why do you think you're aware of the problem of evil at all? Why are you, you know, you said, why is there evil in the world? To which you can respond, why are you even aware that there is such a thing as evil? If we are simply atoms and genes trying to perpetuate ourselves to the next generation, all you're trying to do is to rival against other people and have as many kids as you can, then why does it matter that strong people kill weak people? That's what happens in the animal kingdom. Nobody minds it there. You know, the spider is bigger than the fly. He eats the fly. So why does it matter? Why is the Holocaust a problem? That should be fine, shouldn't it? What's the logic here? Because strong people kill weak people. That's just the issue. They perpetuate their genes. Well done them. But you don't think that it's okay to kill millions of people or even one person. And the reason you don't is because there's something in you that tells you that's wrong, even though it isn't made up simply of your atoms. So what's that? So that's one way of going back at the question of evil. And I'd like you asking people that to try and help people understand that there is something in their soul that says the world shouldn't be like this. But there's another thing that you do, and that's to tell stories. And that's what I'm going to do today. I'll throw out that one question, but mostly the stories that Jesus would tell would come out of the Jewish Bible, and he'd say, hey, look at how this story opens up that question for us. Why is there evil in the world, and what's the answer? Well, Jesus would say, hey, let me tell you some stories. And there are five big stories that the Jewish Bible gives us, the Jewish scriptures give us, to answer why is there evil, and what might the answer look like? And we're just going to look at those stories, and I'm just going to get some people out here to help me just by illustrating them, and they're going to have to do some silly mimes, and I hope that's going to be okay with you. And the first story is right back at the beginning, and it's set in a Mesopotamian garden, and it involves a piece of fruit, would you believe? And so I'm going to ask Becky Barnett to come out here, because I'm sure she will do this with a suitable sense of flamboyance. And so, piece of fruit. But I'm going to throw in a curveball and give it a banana, because we're all used to the apple picture, because we thought that Michelangelo wrote the Bible, but actually he didn't, and it comes from, it just says fruit. So, can you just do some sort of theatrical, I'm about to eat this piece of fruit, but don't actually eat it, because I need to use it again tonight. So, and I'm sure I won't be able to have a banana, okay? So, oh my goodness, the drama. Now, that's very good. Now, you need to freeze frame, okay? So, you're going to be holding that for a while. So, when I said, are you happy helping me out? She said, yes. She had no idea what was coming. So, okay, so this is all about the eating of a piece of fruit. Now, whether or not your friends or you, that's not freeze framing. Go over there behind the drum kit and freeze frame. Thank you. And freeze frame? Very good. Okay, so this is just so you remember what the story is, just in case you forget. Now, it doesn't matter very much whether or not your unbelieving friends, if you're not a Christian here yet, if you take this story literally or not, I don't think that matters very much. I think even if you don't, it's still hard to deny its power as an explanation of evil in the world. Because what happens is man is created in the image of God. Man is created with the capacity, someone read it earlier, the capacity to make choices and to decide his destiny with freedom, which is an instinct that animals don't have. Animals kill and eat and do what they do by instinct in order to preserve their genes, but human beings make moral choices and can decide to do good things or bad things. We're aware of going, I could do that, but I'm going to choose this. And that is because we're made in the image of God, and God creates people like that. Doesn't say anything about free will here, but I think it's implied in the story. You are given the right to choose what you want to do. And so we've got the capacity to be perfect, and we've also got the capacity to do terrible harm. And we've got the capacity to do great evil if we want to. And this is the way in which man is made. We're made as free-thinking, choosing, will-having beings. And so man's made like that, but man rebels, and man says, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. That's what happens in the garden. God says, if you live my way, it will be good for you, but if you don't, it will be bad for you. And we sometimes think this is really about man saying, oh, there's a nice juicy piece of fruit, and God won't let me have it. Actually, it's not so much God just putting up a sign saying, don't eat the juicy fruit. It's God saying, look, here's the one thing. For this relationship to work, one thing's got to happen. There's only one thing. I've given you the freedom of the whole world. There's just one thing I'm asking you not to do. It's like you get married saying, hey, I'm gonna love you till the day I die. There's one thing I'm asking you to do. Please don't sleep with anybody else. It's that kind of, there's a relational commitment on God's part saying, I love you. I'm desperately for you. I'm going to give you the run of the world. But please, there's just one thing I just ask. Please trust me on this one. Don't do that, because on the day you do, you'll die and we'll be broken, you and me, and it'll be ruptured relationally forever. So please don't do that. And man says, stuff you, I'm going to do what I want. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Do you know that? There's a poem called Invicta. Do you know that whenever it talks about in the papers about people being bloodied but unbowed? Do you know that phrase? W.E. Henley? He said, it matters not how straight the gate or how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And people go, yes, what a stirring quatrain. Actually, you're an idiot if you believe that. What you're saying is, I would rather be miserable and independent than humble and happy. You idiot. That's exactly what Adam did. He said, I would rather be the captain of my soul, even if the scroll is charged with punishments. Even if this is going to ruin my life, I'm going to do what I want to do, because no one gets to tell a human being what they should and shouldn't do. So he eats it. In fact, she eats it first and gives it to him. It's a terrible, cataclysmic moment. Human beings saying, I don't really care that much about my happiness. What I really care about is my independence. And God's looking at going, no, no, what has happened here? How could you live like that? Human beings live like that. And in fact, the people you know often would say, they would live that. They actually think that's heroic to think like that. Yes, I will be independent, come what may. You say, no, you weren't created ultimately to be independent. And if you choose independence over happiness, you're going to be miserable all your life. And that's one story that is told at the beginning of the scriptures. Then a relationship that's meant to be happy and guilt-free ends up being corrupted and damaged. And it has cataclysmic consequences for the whole world. That one moment that, yes, I am going to be the captain of my soul, the little banana or apple or whatever you want it to be, becomes the defining feature of man's response to God. And as a result, the whole planet's broken. It affects everything. You know, you might think that's a bit unfair, but you know, the actions of probably two people in Chernobyl in 1986 meant that a whole generation of children grew up with swellings the size of footballs on their bodies and arms coming out of bizarre places. Because two people screwed up. That's exactly what's happened to us. We are walking around, broken, suffering people, looking at the world going, what has just happened here? Why is this evil in the world? It doesn't feel right. And ultimately, it's because two people made the wrong choice and we're all living with the consequences. But you know, the worst thing is, it's a choice that all of us would have made if we'd been there as well. The problem of evil exists because of us. That's a bit heavy. So I'm going to lighten it up a little bit. I'm just going to show you a clip from a couple of comedians I really like, Dave Mitchell and Rob Webb. Anybody seen that Mitchell and Webb look or Peep Show? And this clip, to me, illuminates the problem of evil in a quite amusing way. Okay.
They're coming. Now we'll see how these Russians deal with a crack SS division.
Hans?
Have courage, my friend.
Yeah. Hans, I've just noticed something.
These communists are all cowards.
Have you looked at our caps recently?
Our caps?
The badges on our caps. Have you looked at them?
What? No. A bit?
They've got skulls on them. Have you noticed that our caps have actually got little pictures of skulls on them?
I don't.
Hans, are we the baddies?
Okay, that's what happens in Eden. You read the story of Eden and you come away going, hang on, are we the baddies? Suddenly, a thing which I thought was the line between good and evil was between good over here, which is people like us. Middle-class British people, good, and others, bad. Rapists, child molesters, Islamic fundamentalists, I don't know who it might be for you. They're out there, and they're bad, and I'm here and I'm good, and the line is between me and them. Other people go, no, human beings are good, we're just following our DNA, doing our own thing. God has caused the problem of evil. He's the baddie, we're the goodies. So the line is like this. And the scary thing is that in this story, the line goes straight down the middle of you and me. It's a question, you read the story of Eden and you suddenly turn around and go, Hans, are we the baddies? Am I actually the cause of the problem? Is it maybe something I did and something I would do if I had the choice that's caused all the suffering in the world? Is it my desire to be God in my own life that's actually caused every problem there ever has been? And the answer in the Bible is, yeah, I'm afraid so. The only solution left is for God to come and make a new type of person and say the image of God which has been broken is going to get restored and fixed, and the brokenness in the world and the war and enmity and hostility in the world is going to get taken away and replaced with peace. That's what we need. But it hasn't happened yet. And you read that story, that first story in the Bible, that is the problem of evil. It's because you and I are actually the baddies. You and I have said, I want to be in charge. And as a result, everything's been broken. That's the first story they tell you. Okay, now the second story is going to require somebody who's actually got a little bit of self-confidence, so I am going to ask Simpson to come out and do this, but I'm not going to tell him what he's going to have to do just yet. Because Simpson's going to play Abraham, and the second story that a Jewish person would tell you, this is not a freeze frame. Thank you. Sorry, it's all right, I know Becky quite well, but that doesn't mean she's going to let me off. But Now, so the second story is, Simpson's going to play Abraham, okay? So Abraham, this is the second narrative that you'd be given. They'd say, story number one for a Jewish person, let me tell you a story about a garden and a piece of fruit. And you are the baddies. Story number two is about a man called Abraham who is a pagan idol worshipper. And it's not really good. I mean, your wife is a temple prostitute. I'm sorry about that as well. And you serve foreign gods in modern day Iraq, right? So it doesn't start well from that point of view. But the hope of the world is going to hang on this man. And you and I are looking at him and thinking, oh my. And that's exactly what we're supposed to think. There's no hope. When the Jewish story would go like this. Look, in the beginning, man was given a mandate to govern the whole world and to bring God's rule and order into it. But man said, no, I don't want to do that. Instead, I am going to form my own little community, my own little bubble, and I'm going to protect myself. The first 11 chapters of Genesis tell how that happened. Man's told, go into all the world, be fruitful, multiply, and bring the dominion of God and the image and the glory of God into all the earth. And that's what you and I created to do. The purpose of you and me being on the earth is to go out and spread the image and glory of God to the furthest parts of the earth. Because it's a rough old world out there, and we're supposed to go and save it. That's why humans are here. But actually, what happens by Genesis 11, man has said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he's reached the height of apathy and disdain for what God's told him to do. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to build a tower with its top to the heavens. I want to make myself God. And I'm going to build a city to make sure that I don't get scattered all around the world. He said, I'm going to build a tower and a city. And Babel was like the first ever middle-class gated community. Have you come across those things? Some of you may live there, I don't know. I don't want to offend anybody, but I probably just already have. Because Babel's not a good thing, by the way. So in other words, it's the first time people said, put up the walls, there's a bad old world out there. I'm going to separate myself from the world and disappear into my safe little bubble where I'm not going to get scattered across the earth. That's what it is. Read Genesis 11 and that's the story. It's not just about towers. It's about this desire to be protected from evil rather than to go out and rescue the world from it. It was an act of appeasement. It's like what we did with the Nazis in the 30s. We said, actually, at the moment, we're not ready to intervene. We'll let you keep going until it gets really bad. We're not going to stop it. They were like Bronze Age NIMBYs. You know, the Not In My Backyard Brigade. That's what they were in Babel. They said, not around here. We're not going out there. It's a difficult world. I'm all right, Jack. Or I'm all right, Jacob, if you're Jewish, as they came on to come on to be later. I don't know. And if anybody ever asked you, why did God allow the Holocaust, it's quite easy for us to turn around instantly and say, why did we? Or why did God allow the Rwandan genocide? We say, why did we? Actually, a lot of people could have stopped it if we wanted to, but we didn't. And in answer to that problem, the problem of appeasement, the problem of human beings saying, no, I'm not going to go and rescue the world, I'm going to stay here and be safe, which is a tendency for all of us to want to do that, God says, I'm going to call a man called Abraham and he's going to be different. And I'm going to bring a solution. I'm going to call him. I'm going to choose him. I'm going to tell him that his seed is going to bless all the nations. And I'm going to get him circumcised as a result of the sign of the covenant. So I've got here two little flint knives for you here, Simpson. Now, I'm simply going to ask you to mime an expression. Hold these two in your hands. I'm going to ask you to mime simply, not the whole thing, because that would be a bit uncouth, but maybe just an expression of extreme discomfort. Would that be beyond you, do you think? Just, ooh, or something like that. I don't know. All the men in the room want to be wincing at this point, okay? That's great. Give them a round of applause. That's very good. That's very good. Okay, can you stand back there? I'm not going to make him go through with it, but if you could just brandish your flint knives, that would be really helpful. So we see. So again, we remind the story. Now, the story is, the problem of evil is partly that human beings were given the mandate to go and bless the whole world and to go and bring God's rule into it. And they said, no, I'm not going to do it. So God said, I'm now going to call a race who's going to deal with it. I'm going to make this man. He's going to get circumcised as a sign. And that race are going to go out into the world and bless it like I originally told this guy to do. And he didn't. Do you see the way the story's progressed? These people said, we're not doing it. And then in Genesis 12, God said, now I'm going to call a man and I'm going to make him a covenant. And he's then going to go out and bless the whole world. In other words, one of the Jewish answers to the problem of evil is that evil's there because human beings aren't doing anything about it. And God's answer to that was to call us and circumcise an individual and say, you and your children are going to go and be the answer that the rest of the human race has failed to be. You are going to go, and as you spread out in this world, you're going to bring the rule of God everywhere, and peace is going to come to a world that's been broken. And I think that's why, by the way, if you ever wondered, that question comes up. It came up for me just the other day in a Q&A. people saying, why does God allow Israel, why does God wipe out Israel's enemies? And I think one of the reasons is because Israel and his descendants, I mean, Abraham and his descendants, are the only hope for rescuing the rest of the world. So they have got to be protected at all costs. It's like, if you could kill off Voldemort in book one of Harry Potter, would you? The answer is, you probably would, because Harry's the hope of the world, right? And that's the way it works with Israel. And Israel are the Harry Potter. They are the ones, neither can live while the other survives. Israel are going to be the one who is going to be able to rescue the world from evil. And so they have got to be protected at all costs. So you've now got a funny mixture of metaphors in your mind. There's this guy, Harry Potter, but circumcised. And maybe there's some similarities there. That's Abraham. That's our father Abraham. And he was the one who was given this mandate. So in other words, the Bible would say, one diagnosis of evil is this idea that man wants to be God, and he needs to be rescued with a new image of God. But another answer to the problem of evil is, actually, human beings are meant to be the way that peace spreads through the earth. And man said, I'm not going to fix it. I'm just too interested in my own security. I'm all right, Jacob. And that's what they've done. So the only answer to that is a new circumcision, a new type of race who are going to go with a person who actually says, I will go where no one else is prepared to, and I will rescue those people who've been broken. So if you can go stand next to Becky as well. That's number two. That's a second problem, second way of explaining the problem of evil. Man didn't want to go and fix the problem. He said, oh, now I'm going to build a city. And God said, here's the answer. Out you go, Abraham. You be the hope of the nations. The third big story that the Jews might tell you is that of Exodus from slavery. Ali Blowfish, can you come on out? Okay. Exodus from slavery. See, again, the student clump. They just have to clap him because he's a student. What is that? Okay. Now, we've just got some handcuffs here just to denote slavery, so I wonder if you could apply those to yourselves. And this is just to denote the fact that slavery is a third way of expressing the problem of evil. The Exodus story is massive for the Jews. They would say this is a paradigm for explaining why evil is there. Because the first two stories, you may have noticed, they don't really have goodies and baddies. They say we are the baddies. That's the heart of the problem. But the thing is the case with the Jews in Exodus is that, in fact, although it doesn't whitewash the Israelites, Moses killed people, and the Jews are portrayed as moaners who are more concerned about getting melons and cucumbers than they are about getting the promised land. So they're not whitewashed or anything, but generally they are still clearly enslaved under the hand of a foreign power. And there is a clear baddie in this story. And the answer to this problem of evil is going to be rescue and redemption by the power of God. That's the only answer. So this is a third story, right? Story number one is about the garden, and that's about man being God in his own world. Story number two is man saying, I'm not going to do anything. Story number three is saying there will always be nations that will oppress and enslave other nations, and the only answer is for God to come and deliver those people. And they are portrayed as victims. Right? There is such a thing as innocent suffering. There is such a thing as people who are oppressed by those who are against them. And those who therefore need to be rescued by power. Strength needs to come and redeem those people who are in a mess. And the cry of the people goes up from Ali, Yahweh, save us, deliver us, redeem us. We're in a terrible state here. And Yahweh responds with redemption. And what he does is he ransoms them from slavery. So you can't even see his handcuffs, so there's no real point in that prop. But he rescues them from redemption. He actually gets them out, and he says, okay, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I'm going to redeem you. And your handcuffs are broken. He's like, yeah, bring it on. Okay, I can go and celebrate him in the wilderness, and so on. Evil, it seems, can be outside of us. And the Exodus story is about saying, not all evil is simply my fault. A lot of evil is because there are terrible people out there who will want to oppress and crush the weak. And the only answer for those people is redemption by the hands of somebody stronger. And that is another way of framing the problem of evil. And what God does is he looks in Scripture, and whenever he sees his people in need of redemption, he delights in rescuing them. He says, look, here you go. You guys are being oppressed. You're enslaved, and I'm going to deliver you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But the thing is, even at the end of this story, there's still a lot of forces of evil that haven't been destroyed yet. Right? Pharaoh's gone, but as you read through the Scriptures, you'll find there's loads more enemies still to go. Death hasn't been destroyed yet. Sickness hasn't been destroyed yet. Injustice hasn't been destroyed yet. There's loads still to go. And so actually the Jews, although saying, yeah, it's great, God liberated us from slavery and broke our chains, but there's still some other chains we're still carrying. Like the fact that we're all mortal, and the fact that we're all going to suffer, and the fact that injustice exists. Oh God, please, one day will you deliver us even from those enemies? Will you redeem us? Will you ransom us from slavery? And the Israelites were living their lives looking forward to another exodus, another redemption by the hand of God. And that's a third story they would use. So you've got your first century Jew, you say, what is the problem of evil all about? Why is that? And they would tell you these three stories. So, well, let me tell you a story about a person in a garden. Let me tell you a story about a man who was sent out into the world, unlike the people who built a city. Let me tell you a story about people who were redeemed from slavery. There's a fourth story. They would tell you the story of the exile. Joe, could you come out and help me with this one? You don't need to do anything embarrassing. You just need to cry histrionically and theatrically, please. So this is the story of the exile. So you fast forward nearly 1,000 years from the days in which Ali was redeemed. The Exodus happened. And you have the blackest moment in Israel's history. And this moment is the time when Israel finally discovered that the real problem in life was with them more than it was with anybody else. The real problem was that they were continually rejecting God. And they would tell you a story about how Judah, the nation of Judah, from the king downwards, had repeatedly sinned against the living God. And they'd done it wrong again and again and again. And eventually God said, now I'm going to send a pagan nation to destroy you and take you into captivity. This is the terrible moment. And that nation was Babylon. This is the blackest moment in Israel's history. And they would lament and weep. So, Joe, if you just imagine you're Jeremiah looking at the destroyed city of Jerusalem, going up in smoke, howling in anguish. That's very good. Very good. That is what you do, actually. When you're really upset, you don't cry loudly, do you? You just can't control it. Rachel, my wife, always laughs at me because she calls it donkey crying. Because when I get to the end of a film, my crying is just uncontrollable shaking like this. And The Notebook, for instance, right? I mean, I'm just an absolute wreck. Now, I want you to imagine The Notebook plus, plus, plus. And that's Jeremiah's feeling as he looks at the city. And says, it's been destroyed. So can you just kneel down, maybe hold your hair as if to symbolize anguish. And Joe, imagine she's crying, but silently. And even here, the Jews would look at, this is a false story. They'd say, actually, another way of explaining the problem of evil is that we, who were sent out with this mission to rescue the world, actually ended up bungling it as well. So God had a plan for us to save the world, but we messed it up by continually and deliberately rejecting God. We said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to worship foreign gods. I'm going to worship the god of Baal or the god of Asherah. Let's build a massive phallic symbol in the high places and start worshiping that instead of the living God. That's what they did. That's the books of Kings for you. And so the anguish comes as the Jews say, really, the fourth answer to the problem of evil is we were supposed to do something about it and we didn't. And in fact, we became part of the problem rather than the solution. The rescuers needed to become, they became the rescuees. It's awful. And that's the challenge upon us as the people of God. If you're a Christian here today, realize that this is our mandate. We are the ones who were given this commission to go out into the world, and you don't even have to use the flint knives anymore. It's amazing. And you go out into the world to rescue it. But what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament is they said, we're going to worship other gods. And as a result, they were judged. The problem, the solution rather, had become the problem. But even here, there's a note of hope. Because even here, the prophets in this period of their history, people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, started prophesying. It's okay, though, because we know because of the faithfulness of God, he's still going to turn this around. He's still going to rescue us. And there's prophecies where they said, we are going to get restored to our land, and we're going to have, there's going to be a global resurrection of the dead. Now, that might sound like a funny idea, but that's the picture language that they used to describe what would happen when Israel was finally made free. They said, look at this bleak, ruined, dead city, but God is coming, and he's going to raise the dead. And we're all going to be able to go and bless the world like he said we would. That's not based on anything good in us. We've messed it up. But God is coming back and he's going to raise the dead. And we're all going to be able to go out there and serve and lead the world as God originally intended us to. They'd say, we failed. We were supposed to undo the curse. But we became idolaters ourselves. We did just what Adam did. And we said, no, I'm going to be God. We're going to worship someone else. But because Yahweh, our God, is faithful, we know that he is going to bring us back from exile, both by forgiving our sins once and for all, and by raising us from the dead. And that's a fourth story, they tell you. That's a massive story. If you read Jewish literature between the Old and New Testaments, as I'm sure you guys all do in the original languages, but when you do, you see this is a massive paradigm. This is what they're all struggling with day by day. The exile happened, what a disaster, but God is still faithful. He's going to raise the dead and forgive us of our sins. So Joe, you go and become the fourth person in the story back over there. And then finally, there's a fifth story they would tell you, for which I will need the help of the estimable James Pavey, who might be able to come out here and... I think James is a pretty intimidating looking guy, so I felt like he was the most appropriate individual to brandish a shield and a sword on behalf of the army. Now, the sharp-eyed among you will notice that this cross would not have been on this particular shield because the cross didn't mean anything back then, because this hadn't happened yet. But nonetheless, we hope that James and his sheer aggression of face will scare the very most able of you. Thank you. That was a very unimpressively aggressive face. So if you just sort of come up on the... Now, this is basically... this is a question of the fifth story the Jews would tell you. They'd say, why is evil in the world? They'd say, well, because there's the Adam story, there's the Abraham story, there's the Exodus story, there's the exile story. But the worst thing of all is that in the last 100 years, the Romans have come in and they've brandished their weapons and they've made might make right, and they have just destroyed any hope we had by being bigger and stronger than we are. They would say, we have been under Roman occupation for a century. And we hate not being free. People like James, with their intimidating stature and weapons, are standing on every street corner to insist that anything we do, anything they want us to do, we have to do. So any time James can just say, oi, Steve, pick up this bag, carry it 2 miles. Right? Oi, Steve, I'm gonna take this from you. I'm going to take all your money. Oi, Steve. James had absolute carte blanche. He could do whatever he wanted. He was totally sovereign simply by having better weapons than anybody else. Imagine a world like that. Imagine a world where James Pavey can tell you exactly what to do, and you have to do it. It's frightening.
Just think on it for a while.
And they would tell you, my final story for explaining what's wrong with the world is that might makes right. And that no matter how godly you might be, if someone's stronger than you and has got bigger weapons, they can oppress you and force you to do whatever they want. They would say, that's the problem of evil. They would tell stories of invasions. They would say, these people walk into your country and steal your whole country. They'd just say, we claim this land for Rome, which, by the way, we as British people have all done as well, right? In the last couple of 100 years, right? I'm stealing this country. Oh, look, there's a map. Nice map of Africa. Let's draw some straight lines through it and we'll pinch these ones. That's what we've done. The Romans did that in their day. The Romans said, we're just going to steal people's countries. And by putting spears and swords and weapons and catapults and chariots, we are going to destroy anything that opposes us. And the Jews would say, this is the fifth story. Might makes right. The Romans are here. And they had this slogan, which was, you've probably seen in Gladiator, Roma Victor. You know, at the end, Russell Crowe. Could you just do your best Russell Crowe impression? On my signal, unleash hell. Or something like that. But sort of looking suitably sinister. James has got the dimples in the cheeks, which can't quite do that, can they? It just looks a little bit too cheerful to be Russell Crowe. Very good. That's much better, okay? And what would happen is at the end of a battle, the Romans would win and the cry would go up, as he raised his sword aloft, Roma Victor, which means Romans won. Right? Rome has won. Rome is victorious. And actually, I'm being silly about it, but that was the cry that meant that you as a Jewish person had no rights. Anybody who fought against these guys for a 400-year period got smashed. Because you've seen Gladiator, many of you. You know how much better the Romans were at fighting than anybody else. In fact, it was probably 1,000 years before anyone reached that level of military competence again. So it's a pretty scary bunch of people. And they would walk in. And do you know what the symbol was? This is scary. But the symbol of their dominance over you as a subject nation. Right? You're all slaves of these people. They just march in your country saying, well, we'll have that nice piece of fertile land. I know it was promised to Abraham, but we're taking it anyway. Imagine these guys living through this pain, thinking, what is God playing at? And the symbol of the victory of the Romans was combined, the sword aloft, Roma Victor, and the cross, which was the weapon they used to demonstrate what happened if people revolted against them. And what would happen is if you rose up to fight against the Romans, you and your entire group of people, your tribe, whoever they were, would be crucified. And what they'd do, have you seen Spartacus? Make a lot of film references. If you never watch films, a lot of what I'm saying will probably just be straight over your head, but I think it's accurate, but it may not be. But you watch the film Spartacus, and they put the crosses to line the roads. So as people are driving into cities, they see crucified people all the way along saying, this is what happens if you think you can take on the Roman Empire. We will win, and you will get terribly, painfully killed in public. It's the worst form of execution we can devise. They didn't devise it for Jesus. I think a lot of Christians think crucifixion was just there for Jesus. It wasn't. The Romans did it to everybody. Anybody who said, actually, I'm going to overthrow the Romans, they just said, no, we will give you an agonizing death to prove that you won't. So the cross, as you drove into a city and saw people crucified, the cross would declare very loud and clear, Caesar is Lord around here, and you are not. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, whoever, is in charge, and this is the symbol to prove it. Because that way you'd look at it and you say, there is, you know, it's like resistance is useless. So the cry of Roma Victor and the Roman cross stood saying, you guys are never going to win, so don't even try. So if you can just stand at the end of the line. We've got five stories the first century Jews would tell you to explain the nature of the problem of evil. The scriptural vision says the problem of evil works like this. Five stories. The garden. The line between good and evil runs down the middle of every one of you. The covenant. It's not really a question of God never stopping evil. It's actually the issue that man doesn't stop evil, so I'm going to send out a man as a solution. The Exodus. Human beings are always going to try and enslave and oppress people who are weaker. And the only answer is for a stronger hand to come and redeem them. The exile. The people who were meant to be the solution have actually become the problem. The rescuers have become the rescuees. And finally, the Romans. The strongest person always wins. Might makes right. And there's nothing we can do about it. Those five provide a very comprehensive account of the problem of evil, don't they? They give you a bleak perspective on the world you live in, don't they? They say, actually, this is an awful mess because there is no hope. No hope at all if all five of these things are true. You and I as Christians believe in the problem of evil a lot more strongly than a lot of our unbelieving friends probably. If you're not a Christian in here, I don't know if you'd ever realised how bad the situation is and how desperate it is. But these five also all point forward to five solutions. They all clearly diagnose what would have to happen for the problem of evil to be lifted. Because this one says, look, what you need is a new humanity in the image of God who would follow God rather than follow themselves and say, no, I'm going to let God be the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And this one says, what you need is a new circumcision, a new race of people who will intervene to bring justice and peace throughout the world. And the next one says, this is what you need is a new redemption from the power of evil. And the next one says you need a new return from exile in which the resurrection of the dead and the forgiveness of sins actually happens for the whole world. And then the next one says what you need is a new victory over pagan empire where Roma Victor and the brutal cross are undone. And that's the solution that the five Jewish stories are pointing forward to. But the cross, just look at the cross now, just turn and look. That is the answer to the problem of evil in all five of these stories. Just turn to Colossians 1. Because of the garden, we need peace with God more than anything else, and we need it to be established through a new humanity in which the image of God is completely restored. At the cross, that is exactly what happened. Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the new Adam, right? The new image of God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What Paul is saying is, the answer to your problem that you needed peace globally, everything to be reconciled through somebody who was going to bear the image of God, has happened in the cross. That's Colossians 1. Next one. Because of the covenant with Abraham, we need a new circumcision. A new group of people who are going to go out, set apart, who have died to themselves and are now only living for God and for others. Colossians 2 verses 11 to 12 says that is exactly what happened at the cross. In him, you also, like Simpson, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith. In other words, you are the new Abraham. You're the new seed. You're the new hope of the world. God has called you, set you apart, and you didn't even have to get physically circumcised. He said, I'm going to do it in Jesus for you and send you out to go and be the answer to the genocide and the tornado and the famine relief that's needed in this planet. That's exactly what the cross was about. Burying you with Jesus so you were recommissioned as the new people of God. Because of the Exodus, number three, we needed a new redemption. We needed a new rescue from the powers of darkness. We needed somebody stronger to come along and say, I'm going to break those chains and pull you out. And at the cross, that is exactly what happened. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul is saying, we have had an exodus for us. We have had God come and say, I'm smashing these, I'm getting rid of them permanently, they're destroyed altogether. And I'm rescuing you out of darkness into light, ransoming you, crushing you, because someone stronger has come who's going to defeat your enemies. Death, sickness, injustice, and all the rest. That is exactly what the cross was about. We need a new return from exile because of Job, in which people who are dead and need their sins to be forgiven get able to be brought to life and resurrected from death and forgiven of everything they've ever done. And at the cross, Colossians 2, 13 to 14, that's exactly what happened. Jump forward, chapter 2, 13 to 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In other words, you have been given a new exile. You have been freed. You have been given a resurrection from the dead. You have had your sins forgiven. It's actually the record of all the things you've ever done wrong is nailed to that piece of wood, and you no longer carry them. And finally, we need a new victory in which James Pavey and his massive weapons are going to be crushed under the arm of someone stronger, so that if might makes right, then the one who is truly mighty is going to come and obliterate the powers of those who aren't. And at the cross, that is exactly what happened. Next verse, 15, Colossians 2:15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cry the early Christians had was Christus Victor. They said, you can say Roma Victor if you like, but at the cross, Christ has conquered. And the amazing thing about this is the irony was Caesar was making a sick joke, no, not Caesar, Pilate, was making a sick joke when he put up that mark above his head. Said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was making a joke as if to say, you think you're the King of the Jews? You think you're in charge around here? Look at the cross. And ever since then, people like you and me are sitting in rooms, billions of us around the world, saying, you think you're in charge to the Caesars of our world? You think you're in charge? Look at the cross. The victory of Jesus was meant to be the victory of Caesar. This was meant to be the ultimate symbol that Caesar was Lord and this Messiah was not. But in the most dramatic twist of fate that you've ever seen, none of us would ever have guessed it was coming. Instead, the cross meant that the Messiah is Lord and Caesar is not. And so we look at the cross and lift our swords high and say, Christus Victor, Christ's conquered, because he's defeated the Roman Empire, and 2,000 years later, the Roman Empire's gone, and so have all the others. And the kingdom of God is still growing and growing and growing because of the victory won by Jesus against all the principalities and powers. And so as Jesus is standing there, naked, dripping with blood, back ripped to pieces, no doubt urinating on the floor and being sick with the pain and all the other things that are going on in his body, and you look at him and you think, as a Roman, that is the symbol that we have won yet again. Christians, ever since then, look and say, no, no, no. It looks like it was Jesus who was publicly humiliated. But actually, it was the rulers and authorities, all of them from Caesar to Satan himself, who were actually subjected to open shame, humiliated, stripped, despoiled, and triumphed over in the cross. And as we look at the cross, we say, Christus Victor. God's provided an answer to the problem of evil. Thank you so much, guys. You just go and take your seats. But I just want to apply this to you. I want you to think, and I wanted to teach that, and we're going to close now. But I just wanted to apply it to those of you who, as I know there will be some in this room, I just felt God say to me in the car park while I was waiting, there's some people here for whom Christianity hasn't clicked home yet. It's not that you didn't even believe it. It's just that you are, the word a Christian would use of you is you've backslidden. Right, you're just not really there yet. I'm particularly thinking of students, but particularly thinking of, I wasted my university years. I just spent those years as if none of this was really true. I kind of believed some of it, but I didn't live that way. And I just believe God wants to say, you are meant to be. I've called you to be. I've made you. If you've been baptized in me and repented of your sins, I've made you the new answer to the problem of evil. Please, please don't spurn it by going off and doing your own thing. Don't become part of the problem. You, Grace Church Chichester, and everyone in here, if you're a believer in Jesus, are meant to be the answer to the world's problems. You're meant to be the answer to the suffering and evil. And if somebody says, what's the answer to the problem of evil? You can say two things. One, the cross of Jesus, and two, me. That's God's answer. Please don't waste it. And I just believe that there are some here who are at risk of doing what I did and bumbling through feeling like just going out with a few people and having sex with a few people and drinking a lot and getting through with a 2-1 is the aim of the next 3 years. And I just plead with you, don't let anybody convince you of that. You, because of that moment, are the answer to the world's problems. Jesus has conquered everything that stood against him. And you are the hope of the world. The answer to the problem of evil is the cross of Jesus and you. Just going to see, I don't know whether we'll have time for a response song or not, but while I pray, if the band want to come out, if that's all right. Father God, I ask that you would impress on our hearts, Lord, the urgency of this gospel. Lord, the desperate need, whether it takes the form of typhoons around the world, or whether it just takes the need of the shouting that we hear in the house next door, when we know that those children are living without love in their lives, Lord, or whatever evil we've seen, whether it's just the way people talk, whether it's the smashed glass on the floor and the needles that come into our garden, or wherever we live, whatever it is that we see as the problems with the world, the Ian Huntley, the drunk driving car crashes killing children, the cancer even, Lord, that you have made us the solution to those problems. And I ask that through the gospel you would empower us to transform this city and this world. It's not a pipe dream, Lord. Your people have been doing it for thousands of years, and we praise you for them, and we thank you you're going to do it in us. But Lord, we now align ourselves with your will, and we say, Jesus, we trust you to be the answer to the world's problems. We thank you that the cross is the answer to the problem of evil, and we ask you, may we ourselves be your people, be your hands, be your feet, and be the means through which you rescue the world. In Jesus' name, amen.